This is Dr. Bruce Waelke in his teaching on the Book of Psalms. This is Session 28, Editing of the Psalter.
In addressing different methods of understanding the Psalms, we looked at the historical context of the Psalms and royal Psalms. We looked at different forms of Psalms, and at the last hour we looked at the wisdom Psalms that played a role in the editing of the Psalter. This will become more clear. And we looked at the eschatological, the messianic way of looking at the Psalms. And in this lecture, we will be looking at the editing of the Book of Psalms, understanding how the book fits together holistically now that we have considered the parts. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask you for the grace for our learning and comprehension, and we ask you for strength and energy as we need it. We look to you. We're dependent upon you. In Christ's name, amen. In this lecture, I will first of all discuss just briefly the titles of the Psalms, and then I will discuss the process by which the Psalms were collected and came together until their final composition in the canon. And then finally, on page 344, I think, I will discuss the significance of the way these books are put together. The Book of Psalms is actually, as we shall see, five books. It's been divided into five books. But looking at the book as a whole, in the Hebrew Bible, there is no title for the book as such. Normally, the books of the Bible are, well, in the Pentateuch, they are named after the first word. So the first word in Hebrew of Genesis is Bereshit, and that becomes the name. In Exodus, you have Eileh Shemot, which means names, and so the title of Exodus is picked up. That second word is Shemot. The first word of Leviticus is Vayikra, and the Lord called, and so that's Leviticus. In Psalm Numbers 4, it has, in the first verse, it mentions that it was in the wilderness, Bamidbar, and that becomes the title. And Numbers begins with Devarim, the words of. But in the Book of Psalms, it doesn't work that way. I must say that for the prophets, they were named after the prophet. So it's named after Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. But in the Hebrew Bible itself, there is no name. There may be a reference to an earlier stage of the book in Psalm 72, where it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And it could be there was an earlier collection that was called the Prayers of David. That seems to be the eggshells, if you please, the eggshell, if you please, of an earlier stage of the book. The title of the book in the Jewish literature and rabbinic literature is the Sefer Tehillim. Sefer meaning book, and Tehillim meaning praises. That's sometimes simply shortened down to Tehillim or the construct form, the Tehillim, which means the Book of Praises. It got its name, therefore, seemingly, from the content of the book. Because, as we said, almost all the Psalms have praise. The only one that doesn't have a praise section as such is Psalm 88. And Psalm 88 is called the Black Sheep of the Psalter. I must say, there was a time when I was troubled by the fact that there was one psalm with no real praise section to it, though it does mention God's work in Israel's history in brief, just a brief reference to it. Until one time when I was very tired and very discouraged, I didn't even have the energy to pray. And I realized that at least the psalm had the energy to pray. And that in itself is redemptive. And I was thankful for that. But the Psalms, you have whole Psalms that are praise. You have grateful songs of praise. And I said, even the Psalms of lament are couched in praise. And so it's very fitting that the book is called the Book of Praises. In the Septuagint, it's referred to as a hymnus, I think, hymns. The title, Psalms, is really derived from one of the major codices of the Septuagint, which is the Codex Vaticanus, referred to as Codex B. And it dates to between 350 and 400, thereabouts. And there, the title of it is the Psalmoi. And that is a transliteration or translation of, at the heading of the Psalms, the Psalm of David, for example. The Hebrew word is Mizmor. And that is translated over as into Psalmoi. And that becomes, well, in the Codex Vaticanus, it's the Psalmoi, Psalms. And in Codex Alexandrinus, which dates about 400 AD, it's called Psalterion. And out of that, we developed the name Psalter. So sometimes, due to that Greek influence, it's referred to as the Book of Psalms, and other times it can be referred to as the Psalter. Jerome, when he translated it, called it Liber Psalmorum, the Book of Psalms, and he took that evidently from the Greek term Psalmoi. So in any case, it's called the Book of Psalms, which technically speaking, in English, it's out of the through the Greek and through the Latin, and into the English, it's called the Book of Psalms. Strictly speaking, as we saw, Psalms, or Mizmor, meant a song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. But since the note of praise is so strong in the book, that psalm now, if it denoted a song sung to the stringed instrument, the note of praise is so strong that psalm connotes a psalm, a song of praise. So that kind of gives you the background to the title of the book. So I talked about the Hebrew title, the rabbinic and subsequent Hebrew literature, calling it praises, that in the Greek Bible, in the Codex Vaticanus, it's called Psalmoi. In the Codex Alexandrinus, it's called Psalterium, which comes over into English as Psalter. And in the Latin, Jerome called it Liber Psalmorum, or simply Psalmoi. And so it is denoted, that should be denoted, a song sung to the accompaniment of musical instruments, but it connotes a sacred song or a hymn. So that introduces us finally in the last lecture I take to take up the title of the book that we've been studying all this time. Second step we're going to talk about is how did the book come together, the process of its collection. And someone has well said that you can think of its collection as the way drops of rain develop into springs and into small streams, and they go into brooks, and then they go into little rivers and into larger rivers, and finally into the sea. And so it starts out with these individual psalms, and they become collected, and they become collected into books until finally we have the canon. So we're going to be looking at this process and looking at the stages by which the book came together. The first stage, of course, were the individual songs or the individual psalms. And as we noted, some were actually composed for the temple. Namely, the psalms of praises, the hymns, were probably composed for the temple. The songs of grateful praise to accompany the totah sacrifice. So you had the word of praise along with the sacrifice of praise. Those were originally intended for the temple. But David's lament seemed to be composed away from the temple in various experiences, especially when it was seven of the psalms, when he was contesting with Saul and he was out in a wilderness. And so they didn't particularly have the temple in view, but because he was such a charismatic figure, and he had written the, like evidently somebody wrote down these poems that he had composed, that led to the second stage for all the psalms, that they are handed over to the chief musician. So even lament psalms are handed over to the chief musicians, and the chief musician adapted it therefore for the democratization. They may have referred to David individually and for the king, but they were also becoming democratized so that all the people could sing the psalms at the temple, or at least the priests could sing the psalms at the temple, or the king could sing the psalms at the temple. And probably, as we said, many of them were antiphonal, and so you had the priests singing, you had the people singing, you had the king singing, and probably a priest or a prophet represented God and gave the voice of God within the psalms. So you have the first stage is the individual psalms, either for the temple or away from the temple, the laments. And then you have the second stage where they are now adopted and used in the temple. The other detail on top of page 337, where I talk about some of the Qumran scrolls, and that's a little bit too detailed for an introduction to the Book of Psalms. And I'm going to skip that. The third stage is these are now seemingly, the third stage seems to be that they were collected into groups. And in this section, I'm discussing into what kind of groups are they collected. So I talk about they were collected by author or by genre. Or, and then one of the difficulties in the Psalms is known as the Eloistic Psalter. They seem to be collected somehow with reference to the name Elohim, and I'll get into that in some detail. There were other techniques that were thematic groupings and other techniques of grouping, and I look at some of those other techniques. I'm really dependent to a large extent here on Gerald Wilson's Yale doctoral dissertation written on the Brevet Childs, who dealt with the editing of the Psalter. And you have that reference in your bibliography. The fourth stage is that they will be collected, then we have them into groups, and seemingly almost the last stage, they are collected and into five groups, five books, as I said, and we'll look at that. And finally, we have the canon itself, the master, what actually becomes the book itself in the canon of the Old Testament and then of Holy Scripture. Well, let's look at that in more detail then as we look at how it came together in the second in the third stage of how they were collected into groups. And Wilson points out that the process of collecting occurred early, to judge from the cuneiform parallels as early as 2334 to 2279 in BC before Christ, if not earlier. So the evidence from Mesopotamia is that this grouping occurred very early in the history of the formation of the Psalter. One way they are grouped is by way of authorship. The chronicler mentions two authors. He talks about David and he talks about Asaph as being two principal authors of the Psalms. Very interesting. He says there, he talks about how they were under the hands of David and Asaph. And so it raises the question, what does it mean that it was under the hands of David and Asaph? And probably it's referring to Karanami, where you directed the music by your hands. So you would have hand signals for how you should sing it. So that's the way it expresses it under the hands of David and of Asaph. So here you have most of the Psalms are by David, and you have the whole first book pretty well after the introduction is Psalms 1 and 2. 3 through 41 are all by David. There are two anonymous Psalms in that collection. They are 10 and 33. 10 is not a particular problem because it actually was originally a part of Psalm 9. Originally, Psalm 9 and 10 were one psalm. Psalm 33 is a little bit more problematic because it's an orphan psalm in there without without an authorship being indicated to it. The Psalms by David, the David, also occur in Book 2 in 51 through 65, and again in 68 through 70. And then you have in 72, that closes Book 2, you have, this is by Solomon, and yet that psalm seems to have been in wind with a Davidic collection, and that's where we have this final editorial notice, the prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. We have more psalms by David in books 3 and 4, and I make note of that in the footnote 477. But in other words, the important point here is one way of collecting the psalms is by authorship, and one of the main collections are those that belong to David or they are by David. There's another collection that belongs to the sons of Korach. This is found in books 2 and 3. And so in book 2, that opens the book, Psalms 42 and 43, as I said, was originally one psalm. And Psalms 42, 43 through 49 are by the sons of Korach. We'll come back to that when we talk about the Eloistic Psalter. Also by the sons of Korach and Book 3 this time are Psalms 84, 85, and 87 and 88. The Psalms of Asaph are Psalms 50, 73 through 83, and the oldest psalm in the Psalter is Psalm 90, which is by Moses, the man of God. So one way of collecting the material is by means of the author. They're also collected by means of their genre. So some collections are put together as by Mizmor, being Psalm, and I give you those smaller collections, 3 through 6 rather, 19 through 24, and so forth. We already looked at the Miktam in Psalm 56 through 60, and then some are called Maskil, to make prudent or skillful. Exactly, some of these superscripts, we don't know exactly how to translate them, but here you have the collection of the Maskil, 42, 43 through 46, 52 through 55. But these are smaller collections, seemingly, within the authorial collections. A third grouping is, and quite problematic, is the so-called Eloistic Psalter. The Eloistic Psalter extends from Psalms 42 through 83. It's called the Eloistic Psalter because in the other Psalms, outside of these 42 Psalms, the primary name for God is his name that is used with reference to being the God of Israel, namely Yahweh or I am, or usually translated the Lord in capital letters. That is the primary way of referring to God. He's the God of Israel. And so just as Marduk was the personal God of Babylon, Yahweh is the personal God of Israel, for he formed the nation. He adopted the nation as his family. He became as a father to them, and they became as a son to him. Another imagery, he became as a husband to them, and they became as a bride to him. So you have these two different images of Israel's relationship to their covenant-keeping God, whose name is I Am, and the significance whose name we have discussed in another lecture. But in the Eloistic Psalter, the primary name is Elohim. This refers to God in his transcendence. It refers simply to God, the one God who is over all. So you can refer to your mother. You can refer to her as mother. There is no other. Or you can have your mother's name. So in the same way, you can refer to God as God for the essence of who he is, or you can use his name, Yahweh, that he is the Eternal One and makes himself known through his relationship with Israel. Here I give you the statistics that in Psalms 1 through 41, and remember, the Eloistic Psalter is 42 through 83. In Psalms 1 through 41 and 84 through 150, the personal name for God and his relationship to Israel, Yahweh, or which means I am, occurs 584 times. But in the Eloistic Psalter, his name occurs that in those Psalms, the name I am occurs 584 times, and the title Elohim, simply God, occurs 94 times. But in the Eloistic Psalter, the name I am occurs 45 times, and the name Elohim occurs 210 times. So you have a very distinctive concentration or change of the divine name. And furthermore, the use of the alternate name is mostly occurs in parallelism. In other words, the parallel to Yahweh would be Elohim. In the other books outside of these Eloistic Psalter, Yahweh is normally in the A verset and Elohim is in the B verset. But in the Eloistic Psalter, Elohim is in the A verset and Yahweh is in the B verset. So there's a very distinctive cast on these 42 books. In fact, there are synoptic psalms that occur outside the Eloistic Psalter and within the Eloistic Psalter. And this is illustrated. I give you Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and you can see how in Psalm 53, Elohim is used rather than the Lord or Yahweh. Here's the psalm. It's by David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. I think you may recognize that from Romans 3. This is where Paul uses the psalm in order to show that all are sinners. There is none who does good. And so he's teaching doctrine through the psalm. Notice how it refers to God here. He uses this is Psalm 14. The Lord, that is Yahweh, looks down from heaven on all of humankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Notice how Lord is in the A verset, God is in the B verset. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the name of the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but, note the proper name, the Lord is their refuge. All that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fort, his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now here's the psalm in the Eloistic Psalter. The fool says in his heart, it's a maskil now of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. Now note, whereas in Psalm 14 it said, the Lord looks down from heaven, here we read, God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. Whereas in Psalm 14, it says, they never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. Where there was nothing to dread, God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Notice that verse 7 of Psalm 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his people. But let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So I think it's very clear there's a very conscious change of name from the personal name of Israel to the more abstract, generic term for God, who is the transcendent creator of all things.
I'm assuming that in Bellhausen that this is all E stuff on JEPD.
No, this has no connection to that in the normal. No, that's not. Because that is only in the way the Pentateuch. J-E and D is only in the Pentateuch. Or with some, like Fun Rod, it includes the Hexateuch. He includes Joshua within it. Mm-hmm. So, this has no connection to that. Okay. Now, when we look at this Eloistic Psalter, one can see that it has a Davidic core from 51 to 72. And it's surrounded by two Levitical collections. First of all, by the Korahites, as we said, by the sons of Korah, that is 42 through 49. And then you have the Asaphic Psalms by Asaph from 73 to 83. So it seems to be it's around a Davidic core with the two Levitical choirs on either side of it. But what's of interest to us is that there are 42 Psalms, and they begin at Psalm 42. So what gives with the number 42? Why do we have, they begin at Psalm 42 and we have 42 Psalms? Well, numbers have symbolic significance. And as best I can see, and I agree with others here, the number 42 refers to premature judgment. And you have it, for example, why is it mentioned that when Elisha called down the bears on the children, the boys at Bethel, who were jeering and mocking him, 42 boys were killed. It's 42. When Jehu kills off the Judeans who were coming up to Samaria, he kills 42 of the Judeans in that case. So the number 42 figures prominently in ancient Near Eastern collections of poetry, and in this collection there are 42 psalms. It begins with Psalms 42, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, the numeral 42 is used in the context of judgment or premature death. So, for example, in Judges 12:6, where the Jephthah took revenge on the Ephraimites, at the fords of the Jordan, there were 42,000 Ephraimites. But again, they're put to death with the number 42. I already mentioned the children in 2 Kings 2:24, and then with the relatives of Ahaziah in 2 Kings 10:14. And it may have some bearing on the scene in Revelation where the beast rules for 42 months, after which he is destroyed. After that is in the middle of the 7 years. In any case, I think that we can make a case that 42 is premature judgment. So why is there this 42? And I think that it's right, probably with Burnett, that there may be a lamenting of the destruction of the temple, that it may be reflecting that. It says to lament the destruction of the temple in 587. And then there's not only the Psalms of Lament in the Levitical corpus, in this Eloistic corpus, but it's to express hope for renewal beyond it. Both political collections begin with lament, either of absence from the temple, Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" We looked at that psalm. He's away from the temple. Either the absence from the temple or absence from God's favor, as we saw it in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 begins the third book of the first. It begins the third book of the Psalter. So the first psalm of the second book is the absence from the temple, and the first psalm of Psalm 73. Of Book 3, Psalm 73, is surely is God for Israel, but for me, my feet had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I've been afflicted all day long. They, in turn, are followed in both cases by communal laments of defeat. 44, we looked at Psalm 44. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, for example, and of the destruction of the temple, where they come in with their axes and hew it down and destroy it, in Psalm 74. The Asaph collection, that is 73 through 83, contains other communal laments. I'm not sure what happened here with, that should be, I think, 79, 80, and 83. Psalm 83 concludes with a plea for God to deal with national enemies and to assert God's world-encompassing sovereignty. This I'm taking out of Joel Burnett's study, 42 Songs for Elohim, an organizing principle in the shaping of the Eloistic Psalter in JSOT in 2006. Again, looking at the Eloistic Psalter on page 310, we note here there is also the Songs of Zion that give hope. So in the midst of this destruction, in the same collection, we have Songs of Zion, which are giving people hope in the midst of the death. It is suggested, therefore, that Psalms 84 through 89, they're part of the not part of the Eloistic Psalter, but they're part of Book 3, they are actually an appendix to it. And it's in that collection that we have the darkest psalm in the Psalter, which is Psalm 88. In Psalm 89, we have the failure of the house of David, that God had given the covenant to David, but David's crown is rolling in the dust, as the psalmist expresses it. So the failure of the Davidic covenant is most sorely lamented in Psalm 89. But there's also Songs of Zion, as in Psalm 84, 87. So it seems to be a mixture of death and hope. It seems to be a mixture of destruction of the temple, communal lament, the prosperity of the wicked, I'm in exile, the army goes down in defeat, all these psalms. But at the same time, we get these Songs of Zion mixed into it, so that they have restoring hope that Zion is a city of God and it will be restored. The Eloistic Psalter is, as you can see, somewhat problematic. That's the best, in my judgment, in understanding it. It was years when I taught the Book of Psalm, I simply said I didn't understand it. But I think I'm beginning to agree with this Burnett study that it probably is reflecting, there were a lot of dark psalms, including the destruction of the temple, and 74, 79, and so forth. But at the same time, we have the Songs of Zion that give hope. That's as best I can do with it at this time. And then I conclude by saying the combination of death and life gives it an eschatological messianic hope for Jerusalem and the temple after its destruction. So I think that's how the book functions.
I've been reading some of the minor prophets, and it seems that even those that have a real emphasis on judgment always throw in hope.
Yeah.
And yeah. It's kind of a biblical pattern, isn't it? That you never just talk about nothing but judgment.
Right.
Because there's always hope at the end of judgment.
That's right. That's true of all the prophetic material.
Right.
And so, for example, in Micah, which I'm more familiar with.
That's what I was thinking of.
Pardon?
That was the one I was thinking of.
Okay, well, in Micah, you get these whole series of oracles of judgment. I see the book of Micah divided into three parts. And the first section is chapters 1 through, let's see, well, actually, it's 1 through 2. It begins with Hear, O Israel. And you have a whole series of accusation and judgment. And then you have the one hope at the end of chapter 12, where you have the Lord will break out of Zion, and you have the remnant that concludes. Then you get the second one, chapter 3, Hear, O Israel, and we get three oracles against the leadership, the rulers, against the priests, against the prophets, and finally destruction of Jerusalem. But then you get 4 and 5, which is filled with the remnant that's going to be restored, and they'll become a mighty nation, and that's where we get, but you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, who is from of old, from everlasting. And the same thing happens in the third section, chapter 6, 7 through 8. It's all accusation and judgment, but then it ends with a composite song of victory at the end of it. So exactly right. Yeah, the same thing.
I mean, it's a neat pattern for preaching, too. That even if you're preaching through a judgmental passage, there needs to be hope expressed.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because if there's no salvation, the psalmist would say, who can stand? Who could endure? If it's all just judgment, you just throw in your hands, well, that's it. We have no hope, right? Yes, that's very, very good. Another way of grouping, so I've talked about grouping by author, grouping by genre, grouping by the use of Elohim in contrast to Yahweh. Another one is by thematic grouping. And there's a way in Hebrew, the Semitic thinking, that they put material together that is somewhat homogeneous. I think you get some insight into the grouping of homogeneous material that in our alphabet, for example, where our English alphabet is based upon really a Semitic alphabet. So, for example, we will have H-I-J. Well, H-I-J-K. The word, the I, comes from the Hebrew word yod, and the word, the K, comes from the Hebrew word kaf. Yod, which comes over into our I through the Greek alphabet, refers to the hand, and in Hebrew it refers from the Hebrew, from the elbow to the fingertip. That's the I. The K is the Hebrew word kaf, and that refers to the palm of the hand, and the two are put together, for example. When you get to MNN, the Hebrew word that from which the M comes, the Hebrew word is mayim, which means water. And then the nun means fish. The Q and the R, the Q comes from the Hebrew word kaf, which means the back of the head, where the hair is, and the R comes from resh, which refers to the front of the head. And so you can see that there is a grouping together here of thought. And it seems to be that material by the rabbis is collected. The collectors of the Psalms are putting together, in some way, a homogeneous material as well. So, for example, you can see the alternation of morning prayers and evening prayers in Psalms 3 through 6. So we looked at Psalm 3, and I awake in the morning. Psalm 4, I go to sleep at night. Psalm 4, he awaits as a sentry, waiting for God to bring justice in the morning. Psalm 6, he floods his bed at night with tears. So you go morning, night, morning, night. And it may be it was intended for the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. That's purely speculation. But again, it's a way of grouping material.
So by thematic, you mean not just thematic in terms of the meaning of what's being taught, but metaphors, shared metaphors, images?
Yeah. I'm using it very broadly.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah. Notice how Psalms 7 and 8 and 9 go together. You might want to turn there. Psalm 8 we looked at. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. But look at the psalm preceding it and the psalm following it. Here's the end of Psalm 7. We read in Psalm 7, 17, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. That's the last verse of 7. Psalm 8 begins, O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then that is an inclusio and repeated at the end of verse 8, Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that leads us into Psalm 9. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High, which is very similar to 7:17. So it seems these are ways in which the material is being brought together. We already looked at Psalms 93 through 99. Which are called enthronement psalms because they are referring to God's reign and his victory in establishing the creation, and they also speak of his coming in judgment. There are other ways and techniques by which they're put together. They have the juxtaposition of same or similar in chippets, that is the same ending. So Psalm 103 and Psalm 104.
Sorry, what's an incipit?
The beginning.
Oh, okay.
How it starts. Okay. And so Psalm 103 and 104 both begin and end with the identical phrases, bless the Lord, or bless I am, O my soul, for example. Another way of... by other techniques, as I put it here, is another way, is unique titles. And one of the famous collections is the Song of Ascents, Psalm 120 through 134, because they all begin with tamalot, which means to ascend. Some debate about what that means, but the general consensus is they were written for pilgrimage, when you made pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And Israel went there three times a year. They're also linked together by catchphrases, and we already saw how Psalms 1 and 2 are brought together. 3 and 4 are brought, because I mentioned that Psalm 1 begins with blessed, Psalm 2 ends with blessed. That in Psalm 1, you meditate in the... Torah, Psalm 2 refers to the statute. Psalm 1 refers to meditate, and 2:1 is to plow, and so forth. We already discussed that. Psalms 3 and 4 bring together because both of them say, I lie down and I sleep, in 3:6 and 4:8. And so it seems as though these catchwords or phrases or words known as concatenations, C-O-N-C-A-T-E-N-A-T-I-O-N, concatenation, is another way of grouping your material. Another grouping is by the hallelujah signs. And I give you the groupings here of the four groups of hallelujah signs, all of which mark the conclusion of Psalter segments. So 104 and 106 concludes book two. Book four. Psalms 146 through 150 conclude book five. And there are those who would argue that there is a unit that ends at 117 and another that, well, after the ascent psalms of 120 through 134, you have 135. Well, at any rate, so we talked about how the psalms came together, and we said the first stage was the individual psalms, either for the temple or away from the temple, but eventually they were all given over almost immediately, I think, to the director of music. They were all for the temple. And it seems to be that the house of Levi, the different houses like Asaph, he's a descendant of Levi, but the Korahites and so forth, they are a distinct house and they're the singers, that they would bring this material together and they were grouping it in the ways that I've been suggesting it.
And this has nothing to do with how they were written. They weren't writing to put them together.
I think that it's very similar to the Proverbs, that they all were individual, but they were brought together by some forms of association. And I think those associations give a richer meaning when we actually see the association. So that even when I talked about the Eloistic Psalter, I was suggesting it has a deeper and richer meaning, that they pertain to destruction and hope beyond it. The Hallelujah Psalms then indicate the conclusion of segments, and I was talking about that, and that the Hodah, I will give grateful praise, so Hallelujah is used in conclusion. Give thanks to the Lord, Hodah, or give praise to the Lord. They're used for the introduction of segments. Well, anyway, so I talk about how the psalms came together from individual psalms, and then they were handed over to the temple, and they were collected by the Levitical priests in charge of the hymnic singing of the temple. And the fourth stage is the collection of the psalms into five books. The five books are books. The first book is book one, Psalms 1 through 41. The second book is Psalms 42 through 72. The third book is Psalm 73 through 89. The fourth book is Psalm 90 through Psalm 106, and book 5 is 107 through 150. The evidence that there is a five-book arrangement is that it seemingly that these psalms that ended with doxologies ended the book. But they're not boilerplate. Each doxology is different, so you might want to take a look at the doxology at the end of book one, and that would be Psalm 41. And we read in the doxology, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." I think the priest said that. And the people responded, "Amen and amen," which means true, true, firm, firm. That it ends with, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And I think the response would be, "Amen and amen." Then you have that same, you have a similar doxology at the end of Psalm 72. Here we read, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." And I think the people respond with the Amen and the Amen. The looking at the last psalm of book 3, that would be Psalm 89, where and verse 52, we read, "Praise be to the Lord forever." And the people respond, "Amen and Amen." And finally, the last book 4 ends in Psalm 106 and Psalm verse 48. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen." There it's quite clear that the people are responding to the final doxology and praise of probably sung by the priest. So these doxologies were probably an original part of the psalm. And they were chosen because of their doxology to conclude the different books of the psalm. Now, book 5 doesn't have that kind of doxology because the last five psalms are just sheer praise for the Lord, 146 to 150. So almost the whole those psalms are doxologies and praising God. The rabbis recognized that they had five books, so we read I'm taking this out of Browdy's work on the Midrash on the Psalms. "As Moses gave the five books of the law to Israel, so David gave five books of Psalms to Israel. And therefore, these books are named after their first words. So book 1 is entitled, Blessed is the Man. Book 2 is entitled, For the Leader, a Maskil. Book 3 is called, A Psalm of Asaph. Book 4, A Prayer of Moses. And book 5, Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So." This is very old. It's not only in the rabbinic literature, but in one psalm at Qumran, we actually have this doxology preserved. Another indication of five books, it's not only that we have these doxologies, but in this case, we have a change of author at the seams. So that the first book after the introduction, the author is David, and that extends almost all the way through the entire first book. The second book that begins with Psalm 42, that's by or belongs to the sons of Korach. The third book is by Asaph. The fourth book is by Moses. The fifth book, it seems to be a more artificial division. We're not given an author at Psalm 107. I think that's about sufficient for our purposes here, that we can see there are five books to the Psalter and something of the evidence for it. So they were recognizing the relationship of David to Moses. And as I said, Moses basically gave the cultus, and David transformed it into opera. And so they're seeing the relationship between the five books of Moses and the five books of David in the literature, in the rabbinic literature.
You know, there's some talks about Matthew breaking into five divisions. Mm-hmm. In other words, is this fivefold pattern anywhere else in the canon?
I think there's five books in the Megillot. Okay. I think that's right, but I'm pretty sure that's right. That's what comes to my mind.
So in other words, in Matthew, it could just be a pattern that he, because he's Jewish, he's used to seeing.
Could be.
Large chunks of five. All right.
Yeah. Well, in the Old Testament, it could be with the Megillot. You would have the Pentateuch, you would have the five books of the Psalms, and you may have five Megillot, which may be the pattern that may impact him. Because it seems to me that plausible to think in those terms.
If you took some of each of the five books and just compared the vocabulary in Hebrew and the rhythm of the books, things like that, could you tell which ones were from which book? Did they use different vocabulary? Did they use different rhythm when they wrote the books?
No, no. I haven't seen anybody attempt that. Some have attempted to put the five books, like book one, to put it with Genesis, but that doesn't work. No, and when I discussed Hebrew poetry, you could see I was drawing it from all over. Now, there is a contrast between the poetry and the biblical poetry and the Qumran poems that are created centuries later. There is a difference in that poetry. But in the Psalms themselves, you don't see it. And also, that the Davidic material is all book one is David. As I said, the Eloistic Psalter, this Eloistic Psalter from that 42 through 83, those 42 Psalms, it's interesting to me that book three starts sort of in the middle of it, which suggests to me that the division into five books is later than the Eloistic Psalter's formation, because it is now split up into two books. So the Eloistic Psalter is in book two and in book three. And so you have Davidic Psalms in book two. We don't have any Psalms by David in book three or in book four, but we have several Psalms in book five by David, which is but strange because we already had the Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, which reflects an earlier stage in the formation of the book of Psalms. There is a contrast between books one and three and books four and five, and seemingly books one and three were formed earlier than books four and five. And I tried to put it together there and how they differ. But I don't think I want to develop that any further. It seems to me there's something of a chronological development of this material, that book one, which is all by David, is probably the earlier collection. But I don't want to go any further. It's a little bit too speculative for me. Stage five, then, we looked at the individual Psalms. We saw that they were all given over to the temple. We saw that the Levites responsible for singing the Psalms, they collected them according to genre, author, and other techniques of collecting material. And then we looked at fourth stage, were these five books. And the final stage is the canon itself. Now, in an academic course, I should at least mention that the canon at Qumran, especially one scroll in particular, called 11Q Psalm A, that means it came out of Cave 11, and it's the first scroll of the Psalms out of Cave 11. It has several, eight more Psalms about than we have in the Masoretic text. And there's a somewhat different arrangement in the Qumran scroll. And this raises the question, did the Qumran community have a different canon than what's preserved in the Masoretic text? You have two schools of thought about that. name where you have like Patrick Skian, this is, and Shemaryahu Talmon, a Roman Catholic and a Jewish scholar, they think that the Qumran scroll is actually a liturgical, it's not really trying to be the Bible. It was a creation for the use in the liturgy, but it was never really considered the Bible. Others, like Peter Flint and James Sanders, they hold there actually was a different canon at Qumran. I think the evidence favors their interpretation, because other Qumran scrolls also have some variation, and it's doubtful if they were all liturgical, could be, but the argument is usually made that they were probably canonical. But you have to remember that Qumran was a bit aberrant anyway. It was a distinctive religious sect within Judaism and didn't represent the temple and rabbinic Judaism, so it's possible they had a slightly different canon. And I give you the data there, and I give you a footnote about it. But I think for an introduction to the Psalms, that's about as much as we need to do. I now come to page 344, and this should be Roman numeral 3, the significance of shaping the canon. Says Delitzsch, the collection bears the impress of one ordering mind. That is to say, there was finally some editor that put the whole thing together. And the evidence for that is the way it begins with these two introductory psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, which is an introduction, and the last five psalms, which is all praise. It seems as though there's one editor who gave it an introduction and a conclusion and probably arranged it as we finally, in this final form in which we have it. What happens then is we now have a book, and originally the Psalms were the kings and the people's words to God. But now their words to God in this book, within the canon of Scripture, comes back as the word of God to the community of faith. And so in the Psalms, they're celebrating the mighty acts of God. But in the doxology, they're celebrating the mighty words of God. And they're giving praise to God in these words. So the priestly editors transformed the psalm's use in temple liturgy to reflective meditation in the synagogue. So the final form probably takes place in the synagogue for meditation in the synagogue. In other words, when we use the Psalms in preaching, we are totally consistent with the purpose of the final editor, who wants us to reflect and probably to preach the entire Word of God. According to Yaney, the people's amen no longer responds to the deeds of God, but to the wordy, mighty words of God. Now, what's interesting is it seems as though the Psalms were edited with a focus upon the king. And here's the evidence for that. Well, we talked about the introduction of Psalms 1 and 2, and Psalm 1 could refer to the teachings of the book, but I think it refers to the, what he says, he meditates in the Torah day and night. I think he means the Mosaic Torah. But Psalm 2, which is part of the introduction, is a coronation liturgy for the king. And we're introduced to the king. And from there on in, they're all by David, except for Psalm 33, which is an anomaly. But they're all by David. And we hear the king in prayer. Psalm 2, they said, ask of me, my son, I'll give the nations for your inheritance. The ends of the earth is your possession. He extends it to a universal kingdom. And from there on in, we're hearing the king in prayer, asking God for victory over the nations. And that would be book 1. Book 2 ends with the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Interestingly enough, but that psalm itself is by Solomon, but it seems to be included in the prayers of David. I think it's quite similar to the book of Job, where we're told the words of Job are ended, but the words of Job also include the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But Job is the principal speaker. And the principal prayer in this material would be David, because we had a Davidic core even in book two. So, but you can see the progress, because Psalm 2 is a coronation liturgy, ask of me, my son. And notice what happens in Psalm 72, how it expands it now to the universal rule of the king, both universal in time and universal in space. We read Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God. See how it begins immediately with the king. It began with Psalm 2, prayers of David end with. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on mown fields, like showers watering the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. So it talks about his universal rule in time. And now it shifts to his universal rule in space. May he rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish, that is with him, the ends of the earth, that Spain and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him with gifts. May all the kings bow down to him, and all the nations serve him. So it begins with an invitation to the king to pray. We see the king at prayer. It ends with this final prayer for the king, that he will establish a kingdom that is eternal and universal in time and universal in space. And so typically you're going to get escalation. So in book one, it's almost always David in distress, but he always emerges in triumph and vows of praise at the end. And most of the Psalms, when we get into we've already talked about the Eloistic Psalter with judgment and yet hope in the midst of it. But David's laments always usually move from lament or complaint to praise at the end. Now, when we come into book three, we come into the darkest book of the Psalter. This is the one that begins with showing God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then it moves on in Psalm 74, and it begins with the destruction of the temple. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatches. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. So Psalm 4 laments the destruction of the temple. But then you have some psalms of praise in the midst of it. But others are also lamenting the destruction of the temple. As we said, Psalm 88, again, is the darkest book in the psalm. And Psalm 89 ends with seemingly the failure of the Davidic covenant. This is Psalm 89. So it ends with reference to the king again. I'm arguing that the book is arranged around the king. And so Psalm 2 and 72 are all about the king. A case can be made for Psalm 41 because it's concerned for the cause of justice. But take a look at some of the material. You can see how now, whereas Psalm 72 ended with prayer for a universal kingdom, yet in 89, it's a failure. And so we read in Psalm 89, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known to all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven above. So he's going to make a tremendous complaint that God has abandoned his people. But it's always couched in praise. That's one of the points I've been making. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne through all generations. And so he recites here the Davidic covenant and God's covenant to the house of David. For example, verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I bestowed strength on a warrior. I raised up a young man from among the people. I found David, my servant, and with my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him, surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him, the wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My loyal love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the seas and his right hand over the rivers, and so forth. And then he gives the stipulations of the covenant in verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commandments, I will punish their sin with a rod, their iniquity with flogging. But verse 35, he says, once for all, verse 33, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the skies. But now comes lament. But you have rejected. You have spurned. You have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by have plundered him, and he has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of the foe. And so he ends with the Davidic covenant seemingly to have failed, as the punishment is now inflicted on the house of David. And that's where book 3 ends. It ends with the failure of the Davidic covenant with the exile. I'm arguing with Wilson. It's around the king to a large extent. I think you can see that clearly in Psalm 2, Psalm 72, and Psalm 89 at the conclusion of book 3. But something happens here. And immediately we go to Moses, whom God used to found the nation. And that's where you get, O God, I help in ages past. That though the Davidic house has failed and not kept covenant, nevertheless, God does not fail. And so he begins with, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it's in this context that we get the enthronement psalms, that God reigns. So even though the house of David fails, God does not fail. He still reigns. And he is the one that will ultimately bring judgment to the earth. This seems to be, book if book three is written in light of the exile, book four seems to be written perhaps during the exile, and they're looking back to God who founded the nation. Moses was only mentioned once in books 1 through 3. I think it's Psalm 77. In book 4, he's mentioned 7 times. In other words, it's going back to beginnings again. And God transcends the house of David. Their existence does not depend upon the house of David. Their existence depends upon the living God. Psalm 106 that ends book 4 is that they ask God to redeem them, seemingly, from exile. Look at Psalm 106 and verse 47. Save us, Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your name, and then you get the doxology. So the closing prayer of book 4, where they go back to Moses and God is transcendent, now they're asking God to gather them, they are who are in the diaspora, to gather them from the nations. Book 5 picks up on that. And the first verse of Psalm 107 matches the last verse of Psalm 106. Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those redeemed from the hand of the foe. Notice, those he gathered from the lands, from the east and west, from north and south. So book 4 ended that gather us from the nations. And then book 5 begins, he gathered those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north to south, when he brought his people back. And within this context, we get some more messianic psalms. It's in this book that we get the great Psalm 110, that there is to be a king who is to rule from sea to sea and shore to shore, and whose rule is to the ends of the earth. So I think you could see that the king plays a very important role in the book of Psalms. And I think, as we spoke on the Messianic Psalms, that they ultimately speak about our Lord, who fulfills them. And I think that's a good note on which to end the course. And we'll stop it there.
Can you pray? Can you close in prayer?
Sure. Father, thank you that you gave us a sure word of prophecy, both in prophetic word and in type. Thank you, Lord, that they speak about the Son in whom you are well pleased, the Son that you've moved our hearts, that we place our trust in him. Thank you that he is building his kingdom and that you've chosen us who were nobodies, with no pedigree. You've chosen us to be part of this kingdom. And you've put in our hearts the love for you, the love for our neighbor, the love for righteousness. And you've put in our hearts the discernment to discern between truth and error, between truth and falsehood. Thank you that we've had this time together in the book of Psalms where we've learned of you, we've learned wisdom, and we've learned about our Lord. And so, Lord, you've answered our prayer. We ask you to add substance to our faith. We pray, Lord, we may experience ardor to our virtue, that we may have more confidence in our confessions, and that we will be nerved to fidelity when we are tested. Thank you for each student that participates in this class. Praise be to you, Lord, and may all the students say amen and amen. In Christ's name, amen.
This is Dr. Bruce Waelke in his teaching on the Book of Psalms. This is Session 28, Editing of the Psalter.